get a lot out of. With that said, if you were with us last week, you might recall that I asked you this question. Would you like your life to be characterized by faithfulness? And whether you're with us here or not last week, that's a good question to ask. Would you like your life to be characterized by faithfulness? I hope that you've been considering that question, and that maybe in the last week you even took opportunities to live in faithfulness and to choose faithfulness rather than to choose unfaithfulness. And this morning we're going to continue to look at this topic of faithfulness that's presented to us here in Luke 16. By the time you leave this morning, my hope is that you will not only know much more about what God teaches in this important area of faithfulness, but you will be compelled by Christ to live your life in faithfulness to Him. So let's ask God to do that in our lives. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for how challenging it is, but also how encouraging it is, and that you've included us because you don't want to leave us here alone to figure things out on our own. You've given us your word as a guide, as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. You've given us your word to teach and correct and reprove and to train us in righteousness. And Lord, we really want to be open and receptive to what you have to say to us today. Give us wisdom and guidance. Give me wisdom and guidance as I present this today. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verses 14 of chapter 16 through verse 18. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Okay, so last week we began chapter 16 with the parable of the dishonest manager. And you recall that we looked at five principles, which really are five applications from that parable. After we discussed what it meant and what it means and what's being said there, we really covered essentially five application points from that, which were the 5 points of the message. Now, in our section this morning, we're going to see five more principles. These principles pertain to faithfulness. Similarly, these are like applications. And these are in response to really the Pharisees' reaction or response to what they've just heard Jesus say. We said last week that, you know, a big part of the audience was directed to the disciples, but what we see evident in our section this morning is that the Pharisees were also an audience and how they react and respond to what they've heard Jesus say. Notice in verse 14 how the Pharisees, we are told, are lovers of money, and that they were listening to all these things, which included the parable, I believe, and all these things that Jesus has been saying, and that they start ridiculing him. The word translated as ridiculing can literally mean to turn their noses up at him, which of course gives this idea of a pompous, arrogant, "I'm better than you" response. These guys are reacting seemingly very, very negatively, snobbishly, arrogantly. They are in complete opposition to what Jesus has just said, so they are rejecting him and his teaching. With that said, let's look at five principles. The first principle we learn from this passage pertaining to being faithful is, number one, be open to God's teaching and beware of self-justification and pride. If you want to be faithful, if you want to live your life in faithfulness, you need to be open to God's teaching and beware of self-justification and pride. And we learn this from the reaction of the Pharisees. We can't listen to something that the Word of God says and turn our noses up at it arrogantly, snobbishly. We need to be humble and receptive to it. We need to be open to God's teaching. We can't rationalize it. We can't justify ourselves. We can't refuse to follow it. We can't kind of pick and choose the parts of the Bible we like and throw out the parts that are hard for us. We must look to God's word to guide and direct our lives, because it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is for us, for our good. It's coming from a God that loves you. And we must look to God's word then to direct and guide us, and we must submit to it. Sadly, these religious leaders were very much not being open, and they were doing the opposite. They were exercising a lot of self-justification and pride. Their arrogant response of literally ridiculing him, or as the word in its literal meaning means, to turn their noses up at him, are definitely being proud and arrogant, and they are rejecting. They're justifying their sinful behavior. They're rejecting God's word. We're even told the reason why in verse 14. The reason why, we are told, is because they were lovers of money. And as we saw last week in verses 12 and 13, you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. And these Pharisees have made their choice, and it's not God. They are choosing, ironically, they're religious leaders, but they are choosing to actually worship money more than God. I mean, really, I should say not just more than God, but ultimately rather than God. What's really first place in their lives? Their bank account, their money, their possessions. And so they don't like the challenges that Jesus is making about that. And they're committing the grievous sin of idolatry, where they're loving something else before God. They're putting something else before God. They're putting it first in their lives. And functionally speaking, that's what they're living for. That's what they worship. That begs the question for all of us, right? Because there's always things that compete for our affections. And all of us, if we're honest, have a regular ongoing battle with keeping God first in our lives. And I don't think any of us do that perfectly this side of heaven. But when things compete for your heart's affections and you find yourself starting to put something else ahead of God, there needs to be repentance, and there needs to be coming right back to God and say, God, forgive me, I need to keep you first. And you might fail at that on a regular basis, but if your heart's in the right place, if you're continually seeking to put God first, and you're continually trying to turn away from the temptations of putting other things ahead of God. I think it was Calvin who said that the human heart is an idol factory. And I think that's an interesting way to put it, that we're all prone to have something else try to fill this void in our life. And the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about the same, that kind of thing. It's like, I tried this, I tried this, I tried this, I tried this. I thought it would be it, and it wasn't. And we've been digging into those different things in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book concludes, and well, I'll just let you come to the study and see how the book concludes. Or zoom in on the study is actually what you'd have to do. So, but the answer is God. You know, I mean, it's putting God first. So don't let anything functionally get in front of your love and devotion to God. We must be open to God's teaching and beware of self-justification and pride. And really, by implication here, be aware of idolatry as well. A great way to keep God first in our lives is by being open to God's word, his teaching, and by bewaring of our tendency to justify ourselves, self-justification and pride, having that snobbish, arrogant response of rejecting God. That's our first principle. The second principle pertaining to faithfulness that we see here is this truth that God knows your heart. God knows your heart. Verse 15 tells us very clearly that God knows your heart. He knows everything truly going on in each and every one of us. He knows your every thought from afar. He knows your every motive and intention. He sees it all. He knows your motives, your desires. He knows all of your actions, everything you've ever done. There is nothing hidden from him. If you want to unpack that reality more, just read Psalm 139. It says he knew you even in your mother's womb. Ephesians 1 says he knew you before the foundation of the world. It's wild stuff. It's like mind-blowing stuff. So if nothing's hidden from him, why try to hide anything? Why not be faithful and live as a faithful follower of Jesus rather than try to sin and try to think that it's hidden, or it's just a little thing here? And it doesn't really, nobody really needs to know. God knows. I actually love that Chris Tomlin song where there's a line that Tomlin sings in it. I'm pretty sure it's from Indescribable, where he goes, you know, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God. You know the line, you can sing it, right? Like the melody's coming in your head now, right? And he does. He sees the depths of our hearts and he loves us the same. And that's the beauty of it, because if we had a God that hated us, we would all be cowering in fear and we would try to hide. But when we have a God that has such amazing love and grace that he went to the cross for you to forgive you of that stuff, that makes us be eager to go to God. He knows it all anyway. And to go to him for his incredible love and mercy and grace. And doesn't that fit with what we just saw in the chapter 15 with the younger son, the younger brother who came home? He's playing in the mug with the pigs, eating the pig's food. And he comes home. What does the father do? He runs to him, embraces him. So this is the loving God that we serve. And that compels us to not hide or turn to sin, but to turn from it and to follow him. A third principle pertaining to faithfulness is that some things that people highly value are an abomination to God. Verse 15, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees for their self-justification in the sight of men. Jesus says, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." By saying this, Jesus is again confronting the self-justification and pride. We know elsewhere from Scripture that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James says that. 1 Peter says that. 1 Peter 5, and I believe it's James 2 or 4. So God opposes the proud but gives grace. It's James 4. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So God wants us to be open, teachable to him and his word. He gives grace to the humble, but he doesn't like when we have the pride and arrogance that these Pharisees have of turning their noses up at him, ridiculing him, rejecting him. Yet we must not remove this principle from the context that's been dealing with money and wealth. Jesus has already referred to wealth as unrighteous wealth, not meaning that in and of itself money is wrong, but that it's so often what unrighteous people love and live for. It's stated that this can't be something that we love. When wealth, money, and possessions become the priority rather than God, God says this is an abomination in his sight. And in the same way, when we reject God's word and we are more influenced by the values of just what we want or what we feel just in our own heart rather than looking to something outside of just of ourselves for our standards, when you just decide for yourself what is right or wrong without letting God inform that, and God guide you in that, you know, just be like somebody that just wants to do whatever they want to do. And there's no real challenge to whether what you want is right or not. So most of the world operates from a principle of moral relativism, which essentially says that, you know, whatever's right for you is right for you, whatever's right for me is right for me. You do what's right for you, I'll do what's right for me. Well, what happens when those two things compete? You know, what happens when somebody says, well, it's right for me to steal your car? You see, it's self-refuting. It's flawed philosophically. It doesn't work. And it's not the correct way to live. But when we have a standard from God in his word that gives us principles to live by, it's for our good. So The question from this point then is, do your values come from God and his word, or are your values shaped by the world, the flesh, or evil? The flesh is our sinful nature. The world are the values of the world that are inconsistent with the ways of God. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in the world is necessarily always evil or wrong, but when the things in the world are inconsistent with God's word, that is a problem. And when we let our values be shaped by the world, we're getting ourselves in trouble. So Romans 12 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we don't want to conform and let our values, our ethics, our faithfulness be defined by just what the world says. We need something greater that is outside of ourselves, that comes to us from a God who created us, who knew us in our mother's womb, who knows every hair on our head, who knows everything about us and loves us the same. So what I think Jesus is saying here is that these Pharisees, in justifying themselves and thinking that they're right, are doing something that's actually an abomination in the sight of God. And we need to beware of doing the same. Fourth principle pertaining to faithfulness we see here is that the preaching of the kingdom of God, which really means the teaching of Scripture, demonstrates the permanence of the law and the prophets, verses 16 and 17. The law and the prophets refers to the time described prior to the ministry of Jesus and his teaching, prior to Christ's coming. It says up until John the Baptist, who was the forerunner and kind of announcing the ministry of Jesus and then, you know, proclaiming repentance in the wilderness and fulfillment of Isaiah 40, you know, he's the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then Jesus brings his ministry, he brings his teaching. So prior, up until John the Baptist, the law and the prophets refers to the scriptures of the Old Testament in which God had communicated his will and ways to his people. John the Baptist announces the coming of Jesus and then the ministry of Jesus that he brings with him, his teaching, his ministry, and then ultimately his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, brings in this new covenant era, which what we see in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is now sent, dwells in the hearts of believers and people, and we are now in what is called the new covenant era. And so with that being said, Jesus brings this teaching, and it is a continuation and a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But in the fulfillment of the law, Jesus doesn't negate it or remove it. Rather, the preaching of the kingdom affirms, fulfills, and transforms it. One of my seminary professors, I think, put it very helpfully in his commentary on Romans. Dr. Douglas Moo said this. He says that we now understand and apply the Old Testament law in light through the lens of Christ. And I like that phrase, through the lens of Christ. You know, like if you were put, like I have readers on, you know, I've reached an age, I got my readers over there on the table, but I can see my notes here. But if I'm actually reading a book or scrolling through my phone or something, you know, answering an email on my phone or what, I typically am at a point where I need to see that through the lens of my readers because my, you know, getting older, my eyes aren't as good. You know, my close-up vision's not as great. And I wear contacts anyway, but through the lens of Christ is that we understand the principles of the Old Testament now in light of Christ's fulfillment, in light of the ministry of Jesus. And so, but what's interesting is Christ is saying that that doesn't negate or remove, per se, the law. There's still a relevance to it. There's still, there's an affirmation of it here. There's a fulfillment of it, and there's a transforming of it, in a sense. So thankfully, we don't need to bring an animal sacrifice anymore. There's a transformation, a fulfillment of that law, that Christ is now the sacrifice for us. He's the great high priest. So the law points to Jesus, and Jesus fulfills the law, and the power and the authority of the law of God are now present in Jesus and in his preaching of the kingdom. What Jesus says, therefore, is to be adhered and followed. What Jesus says, therefore, is to be adhered and followed. And that's what he's trying to say here. It's to be followed. How? In faithfulness. In fact, the way to God now, it's not through adherence to the law, and it never was intended to ultimately be, because the law was to point us to Christ. The way to God is through Christ. You don't get to God by following the rules and regs of the law, for none of us can. All of us fall short of that. You get to God through Jesus Christ, a relationship with him given to you by his love and forgiveness. And so the law is now fulfilled and applied through Christ. Our faithfulness is motivated then by our relationship with God through Christ. And again, that relationship that fulfills the law, because we couldn't do it ourselves, God did it for us. But that relationship with Christ also compels us to live faithfully as well. Now, as we've seen in the immediate context and the point being made throughout Luke chapter 15 that Joseph preached on a few weeks ago, is that these were tax collectors and sinners. And I put sinners in quotes because that's what people called them. That's what people viewed them very derogatorily, very negatively. And yes, some of them really were that. But the point is all of these tax collectors and sinners are being impacted by the ministry of Jesus, and they're becoming part of the people of God. And the religious leaders had a problem with that. They're the older brother in the story, right? And so they are reacting negatively to that. In that context here, what we're seeing is the ministry of Jesus, the preaching of the kingdom of God, is drawing all kinds of people into the kingdom, whether Jewish or not, whether Gentile or not, whether tax collector or whether sinners, or all kinds of people are coming to a relationship with God through Jesus. So here we have this phrase that sounds very confusing if you understand Scripture as a whole. It says, Jesus says, everyone forces his way into it in verse 16. The kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Like, what is that, right? Confusing? Because we know biblical teaching, none of us can earn our way to God. Nobody can force our way to God. It's given to us as a gift. That's what the word grace means. It's an undeserved gift. So what does Jesus mean when he says, the kingdom of God's being preached, people are hearing about Jesus, people are hearing about God, but everyone's forcing their way into it? Why is Jesus saying that? People can't force their way into it. What's he mean then? Confusing verse. Good question. Simple answer. Yeah, I actually have a simple answer. Jesus is not saying that people can or are earning their way to God. That doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. They can't make a way into the kingdom of God themselves. What Jesus is saying here, and sure, maybe the way it's being said isn't as clear. What Jesus is saying, and the context makes this clear, is that all kinds of people, let me say that again, all kinds of people, even those not previously aware of the law and the prophets or adhering to the law and prophets, yes, even tax collectors and sinners, are becoming part of the kingdom of God through the ministry of Jesus. The point is it comes through him. Relationship with God comes through him. That's what he's saying. Fifth principle we see in this passage. Let's go on to verse 18. Be faithful to your commitments to God and others. Part of faithfulness is being faithful to your commitments to God and others. In this final verse in this section, Jesus sets forth an example of how his preaching and the ministry of the kingdom relates to the law, the prophets, and the word of God. It's an example of his authoritative teaching in which he is again calling for faithfulness. Now, here in verse 18, Jesus states the very high standard of his word, his preaching, and his ministry of the kingdom, and he applies it to the topic of divorce and remarriage. And what he's doing here is stating a very general principle. And in stating this general principle, though, Jesus does not provide an exhaustive teaching on this topic. And for the sake of this issue of divorce and remarriage, I am not able to provide exhaustive teaching on this topic this morning, though I am going to say some things that I hope will bring some clarification to what you're seeing on the screen and a more fuller understanding. I would direct you to two different messages, entire messages on divorce that have been done here before at the stream when we were in our Matthew series. And you can go online and find those. Go to our website under the messages area and go down to the, scroll down under messages, the page with messages to the series on the Gospel of Matthew. I think we just call it the Matthew series. There's a sermon on Matthew 5, 31 and 32, which is dated May 17th, 2020. It was right in the heart of COVID, actually, or tail end of COVID. May 17th, 2020, there's a full sermon, the entire sermon on Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And then several months later, actually, almost a full, a little over a year later, Matthew 19, sermon on divorce from October 3rd, 2021. And I unpack a lot more in depth than I'm going to do this morning. But I am going to say some of this, and I'm going to show you both of those verses that those whole sermons are on. So let's look at some additional teaching in Scripture to help us consider Luke 16, 18, and with a broader biblical teaching that can help provide understanding as to what this, how this can be applied. So additional relevant passages are Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Matthew 19, 3 through 9, and 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. Let's look at each of those briefly. First, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is from the Sermon on the Mount, famous sermon by Jesus. And he's commenting on the Old Testament law that mentions divorce, yet he also calls for the preservation of the marriage covenant. There is, however, here you'll notice what is often referred to as an exception to this prohibition against divorce. In other words, the general principle is not to get divorced, but there are exceptions. And one such exception stated here is sexual immorality. Now, this term, translated sexual immorality, has often been misunderstood. And the average person that I've asked about this passage or about the idea of divorce uses the word adultery. Well, that's not what the word means. The word is a lot more broad than that. It's a lot more general than that. It can include adultery, but it's not limited to that. I'll say more on that as we look at Matthew 19. So let's look at Matthew 19, 9. You'll notice this is almost identical. Jesus speaking here, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The exception here is the same as in the Matthew 5, 31 and 32 from the Sermon on the Mount, right? You see that? Jesus is restating it here 10 chapters later, basically, well, 10 and a half chapters later, well, 15, 14 chapters later, whatever that is. It's a broad term. It comes, the Greek word that's translated sexual immorality is a Greek word porneia, which, if that sounds familiar to the word pornography, it is where we get the English word pornography from. But the word doesn't literally mean pornography. It's a broad term that just means sexual immorality. It's all type of deviations to God's standard for sexual intimacy. All kinds of deviations. Premarital sex, that's a deviation from God's standard. Premarital sex is sexual immorality. Pornography, I would say, is sexual immorality. I think there's a whole realm of things that can fall within this general term of sexual morality. Now, let me say something very important. Though sexual morality is mentioned here as a permissible grounds for divorce, a legitimate biblical exception is made by that. This does not necessitate that divorce must occur. If sexual immorality exists in a marriage, that does not demand or require that that couple has to get it. He's not saying that. He doesn't want the divorce. And, you know, part of what I do as a counselor is help a lot of couples heal from sexual immorality and help a lot of couples work through it in ways that they end up forgiving and staying married. And it's a lot easier to do, of course, when there's true, sincere repentance. So many couples have been able, with God's help, to work through the painful consequences of sexual immorality, to heal from it, and to remain married. By God's grace, they are able to restore and reconcile their marriage. God's able to redeem even such painful situations through the power of the gospel, and many couples are able to heal from that and remain married. So the dissolution of the marriage with divorce is not demanded or required, but it is permissible if there is sexual immorality. I often use the term there are biblical grounds. If that exception for divorce exists, it is a permissible divorce, and it would not be adultery if that innocent partner remarried. I don't believe that remarriage is prohibited if that partner that was the offended partner or the partner that did not commit the sexual immorality did go the route of divorce, they are free to remarry. Okay, and again, I unpack this a lot more in other sermons. I even have a sermon on 1 Corinthians 7, a passage I'm about to show you where we see a second exception. Let's read 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16 here. I actually skipped verse 15 because of space and time. So verse 12, to the rest I say, not I the Lord, this is Paul speaking, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. This exception is often referred to as abandonment. Verse 15 describes the situation where an unbelieving spouse leaves a believing spouse and then states that the believing spouse is not bound in that situation. Now, we must understand that the context here in 1 Corinthians 7 completely encourages and argues for the preservation of the marriage, even encouraging the believing spouse to stay in the marriage if that partner is willing because of the potential impact of the gospel on that unbelieving spouse. God may use the believing spouse in a way that leads to the salvation of the unbelieving spouse. So divorce should not occur as a general principle. But if the unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage, abandons that spouse, and that believing spouse did not want that divorce, but the unwanted abandoned, that believing spouse is not bound. And not being bound means, in my understanding, and I feel that I'm right, and scholars support this, remarriage would be permissible. So, what we see in Luke 16, 18 indicates a general principle without dealing with every scenario. There are lots of scenarios that we could discuss and bring up. And in our day and age where divorce is so common and where the commitments people make to one another and to God are often minimized, in this context, Jesus is using this as an example to say, let's be faithful to our commitments. If we make commitments to a spouse, let's be faithful to it. If we make commitments to God, let's be faithful to it. But that doesn't, he's trying to argue that main point in this context. So he's not trying to do a systematic theology on every aspect and write a book of ethics on every aspect and all the complexities of divorce and remarriage. And many of you maybe have lots of questions about that. Like, what about the divorce if it occurred before we were believers and we were walking in darkness? What about, okay, maybe we did remarry under grounds that maybe don't perfectly fit these categories? Are we committing adultery? Is that ongoing adultery? Like, what, you know, should we get divorced if we got married under the wrong circumstances? So there's a lot of complexities here, and I'm not going to be able to answer every one of those, but let me say this, like, and I try to really emphasize this, and every time I've brought up this topic, I try to say this we are to hold to what God's word says, but we have to remember that in a fallen world with fallen people and all the complexities and issues here, we want to take these things case by case. We want to apply biblical wisdom, but I'm of the opinion, we want to err on the side of grace. We want to understand that God's grace is always greater than our sin. And I think that answers a lot of these complexities when we can do that. Grace is greater than sinful mistakes, past mistakes that maybe were made where these passages weren't known or they weren't applied. You know, if a couple came to me and says, you know what, we got married a long time ago and, you know, we're looking at this and we're seeing, you know, maybe our marriage wasn't under the right things. Should we get divorced? No, you shouldn't get divorced. You stay married. And moving forward, you should live in faithfulness. Because the power of the gospel is greater than the complexities or the mistakes that were maybe made in the past. Faithfulness is to be expressed, especially in the marriage relationship. And what we're being told here is that you're to be faithful to your commitments to God and others. And if there's unfaithfulness in the past, we put it under the blood of Christ. We grow and we walk in faithfulness moving forward. Well, as we ended last week, in part one of this message, of those first five principles, I want to end these second five principles in pretty much the same way. By really ending this morning almost identical to how I ended it last week, and that's reminding each and every one of us that we need the gospel. We need Jesus, and we need what he's done, because all of us have failed to live in faithfulness. There's not a single person who's ever lived except for Jesus Christ who has not had some unfaithfulness in their life. And that necessitates our need for Jesus. It necessitates our need for what he's done. And so for your failures to faithfulness, look to Jesus and what he's done. A God that loved you enough that he came, that he died on a cross to pay for that unfaithfulness, to forgive that unfaithfulness, to forgive each and every one of those failures to faithfulness. He has done that. But not only do you need Jesus and the gospel for forgiveness for your failures for faithfulness, you need Jesus and the gospel to compel you. You need Christ to compel you to live in faithfulness. And the beauty of this is when we look to Jesus and what he's done again, that he died and rose again for you, if he would go to that extent for you, if he would love you that much, how could he not be worthy to live your life devoted to him? I can't think of a greater reason to compel you to choose faithfulness this week. When you come to a fork in the road, you can either go this way, which would be a failure to faithfulness, or you could go this way to walk in faithfulness. What is going to be a turning point in your mind in that moment to lead you to choose faithfulness is going to be thinking about God's love and death for you in Christ. He loves me. He wants what's best for me. This is for my good, and he's worthy of that. And I'm actually worshiping God when I choose faithfulness. When I say, nope, not going to look at that. Nope, not going to think that. Nope, not going to act like that. Not going to react like that. No, I'm going to follow in the way of Jesus instead. What's compelling that? Christ. Because he loved you enough to die for you. He rose again for you. He's forgiven you. It's ultimately for your good. But it's also for his glory. I can't think of a better reason to live in faithfulness than that. So, Lord Jesus, may your faithfulness compel us. Your faithfulness to, even before you went to the cross, say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And willingly chose, out of love for us, to go to the cross and die in our place, to pay the penalty and take the punishment we deserve for our failures in faithfulness. Thank you that that's paid for in full, that all of our unfaithfulness is forgiven, that your grace is greater than any sin. May your love and faithfulness compel us, Lord, to follow you, to live in faithfulness, for our joy, for our peace, for our good, for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for such faithfulness. And help us to live in faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, if you're able, as we sing one final song of worship.